And I hope really that we do have a good Easter. That is, as we go through this period of holiday and reflection, as we come and meet with our brothers and sisters, as we reflect on God's word, we really do feel the horrors of Good Friday and the great joys of Easter Sunday. We ought to make the most of it. Even a cursory glance at the resurrection and how the resurrection of Jesus is treated in the Bible, it demands that we be joyful, demands that we be happy and hopeful. And actually, unlike some of those films that you might watch at the cinema or on TV that are lots of fun, but you really don't want to spend too much time pulling it apart because it will ruin the experience, quite the opposite. The resurrection is something that deserves our attention. It deserves poring over. It deserves careful reflection, because the more we understand, the more we think and ponder and pray on those wonderful events of the first Easter, the better it gets. That's certainly the Apostle Paul's view, as he does, as Chris said, in this great chapter on the resurrection to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he dwells and reflects what would have happened if there were no resurrection. This is what's happened since there is a resurrection. He wants us to slow down and to think about these things in detail. We are then going to think about the resurrection of Jesus, but we're not just diving in. This isn't simply an act of systematic theology. We're not just randomly jumping into the book of Corinthians. It's helpful to remind ourselves just a few of the things that Glenford told us last week about the church in Corinth, why this is such an important chapter for them. Perhaps the most important thing to know about the church in Corinth is, if that you had a friend moving to Corinth, you'd say to them, "Oh, listen, try not to go to that church. It's a mess." It doesn't take long whizzing through this letter to see that the church back then was in a riot state, infighting among the leaders, court cases between church members, there was sexual immorality going on. Their public services were a shambles, we find out. They were shouting over the preacher. They were prophesying over one another to prove who was the most spiritual. It was a nightmare, the church in Corinth. Paul says of them back in chapter 3 that they're desperately spiritually immature. They're mere infants in Christ. They can't even crawl or walk. They're barely sitting up in their Christian faith, just beginning. They're babies in the faith, making all kinds of mistakes. And the greatest mistake of all the things that Paul has talked about already in chapters 1 to 14, and he's talked about many mistakes, but the greatest of all comes now in chapter 15 with regards to the resurrection. As Glenford reminded us last week, it's only now, as we come to chapter 15, having dealt with so much, Paul can finally say, now we come to deal with the things of first importance. The gospel, verse 2. Now we're going to address this gospel, verse 2. Can you see it there? By which you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached, stick with this gospel. It's the message of salvation. The rest of the things that he's talked about will mess up their Christian life. Now in 15, we're talking about life and death. The resurrection is really important. Mess with the historic message of salvation, Paul says, and you lose the whole Christian faith. If you wanted a new career, let me just explain very briefly. There are basically two ways you could become a false teacher in the New Testament. I won't advise it. I hope none of you do. We'd have to kick you out of the church because of the damage you'd cause. Nevertheless, two ways to become a false teacher. The first is to take this gospel message, this saving truths of the Christian faith, and add something to them as if it's equally important. If you know your Bible well, you'll know perhaps that that's what's going on in Galatia. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. False teachers were telling new Christian believers that it wasn't enough just to believe in Jesus, to hold on to the gospel, but they had to be circumcised as well. And rather than the Apostle Paul saying, "Oh, look, that's admirable. Believe in Jesus. Yeah, I agree with him. That's good. The circumcision, not so good. But hey, they mean well." Rather than Paul encouraging them in any way, Paul says, by adding something to the gospel, by saying something of equal importance to the historic Christian faith, by telling people they had to be circumcised to be saved, they've not just enhanced the gospel, they destroyed the gospel. Just very quickly, why don't you come with me? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we're right there, Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. I'm astonished, Paul writes, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse, as we've already said. So now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? It jumps out as being so different to the beginning of so many of Paul's letters, where he's so warm and encouraging. But no, in Galatia, they've added something to the gospel. Belief in Jesus is not enough. Be circumcised as well, they're saying. And Paul says, absolutely not. You've perverted, you've destroyed the gospel by trying to add something to it. The second way to become a false teacher, it is not to add something to the gospel, but to take something away from it. Take some essential element away from the saving Christian message. Deny something which the apostles always taught, and begin to say that it's untrue. And of course, that's what's going on in here in Corinth. If you whiz back to 1 Corinthians 15, again, Glenford helped us see it. At 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Their error is to take away something from the gospel, and therefore to destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to undermine the entire Christian faith. It's like a tower of Jenga blocks. You pull away the deity of the Son, or his sacrifice for sins on the cross, the authority of the Bible, or the resurrection of Jesus, and everything tumbles. And Paul, in this brilliant passage, explains how this particular heresy destroys everything. Verse 17, forgive me if I'm repeating a little of what Glenford said last week, but it's so wonderful. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have faith in, we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied, if the resurrection didn't happen. You mess with the gospel, either by adding to it or taking away from it, you destroy everything that the Christian faith has to offer. That's so important. I wonder how your family and friends who aren't Christians feel about you coming along to church and giving so much time and energy. Perhaps they know of the money you give to the life of the church. I wonder if they think that's good or valuable. I have close relatives who aren't Christians, and they basically think, well, it's not for us, but it's good for them. It's not true, and science has disproved it, basically. But, well, good for Mike and Dawn, and good for their kids to get something of a moral upbringing. And whenever I get a whiff of that, and I want to encourage you to do the same, I jump on it and say, there's nothing good about coming to church if the gospel isn't true. There's nothing noble or valuable about coming together in this way and worship a saviour who we say is alive but is actually dead. There's nothing good. There's nothing helpful or useful. If there is no resurrection, the Christianity is just a lie. And my job is wickedness. It's to offer people comfort that I know is comfort based on a lie that won't hold up. There's nothing good about the Christian faith if the gospel isn't true, if the resurrection didn't happen. But of course, the resurrection did happen. That's Paul's point. That's the but of verse 20. It's a wonderful but, because here he turns the corner all right, we've had enough of playing that game of thinking what would happen if there were no resurrection, verses 12 to 19. Now let's think about the truth, he says. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Now we can think about what really matters. Now we can consider, says Paul, the implications of those first Easter events. And this is what you should understand, he says. And then he goes on to paint three pictures, three illustrations that help even the simplest of us understand why the resurrection is so important. Three metaphors which help us grasp the centrality of the resurrection. One is from the world of farming and agriculture. One is almost a medical picture about disease and cure. And finally, wonderfully, if you've got kids, it's a great illustration to help them understand Easter. A battle scene, a battle being won. Three pictures. Let's just look at them one at a time. First of all, the farming illustration, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's a term from the world of farming, from the harvest in particular. Back in the Old Testament, the first part of the harvest, when the fruit was ripe and the grain was ready to be harvested, the first part was taken and it was presented to God. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. The priest would wave the grain in front of the Lord as an expression of offering to him, of worship to him, of thankfulness that God was faithful in providing for his people. And it became a sort of guarantee. If God had provided the first fruits, then you could be certain that the rest of the harvest was coming. That first stalk from the ground that was picked was a guarantee that all the others would come too. And that's how we're to understand the resurrection, says the Apostle Paul. That's how you must know it's so important for you and I, he says to us. Christ was the first fruits. That is, his resurrection come first, and we who are united to him by faith will surely follow, as certainly as the rest of the harvest followed the first fruits back in the Old Testament. He came first, and we will be raised to life in due course. He spells that out for us, doesn't he? Verse 23, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, that is, when he comes again, he will raise us, those who belong to him. Our bodily resurrection will follow his second coming. The second picture that Paul uses to help us understand the resurrection and why it's so important is this one from the arena of medical science, of disease and cure, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Picture it like this, says Paul. It's almost like death is a disease that came into the world through one man, Adam. And again, if you know your Bibles, you understand that, don't you? God made a perfect world without death. He made human beings that they might live forever and know him and worship him. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And the consequence of that rebellion was death. And so we who are children of Adam and Eve suffer death just as they did. It's passed on from one generation to the next, almost as if it were a hereditary disease. Well, Paul says death came to the world through one man, but God's cure comes to the world through one man too. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the carrier of the cure. And to be in contact with him through faith, that's all that's needed, that this disease of death might be taken from us, that death might be cured, and that we would live with him forever. The third picture, that great battle scene. I've got two boys, and we love pictures like this in the Bible. Death is pictured almost as a person, an enemy, that needs to be defeated. Let me read to you verse 24, follow in the passage, will you? Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For a moment, we need to imagine ourselves as a little artsy, a little poetic. Imagine death, not as a kind of a fact of life, but as a person. Perhaps as a monster is the best way to describe it. This huge, powerful monster that kills at will, that humans are unable to defeat. Death. Nobody escapes his clutches, and his reign over God's kingdom is a reign of terror over the people. And so Paul says, it's as if the king of the kingdom, who was absent, sent his son in his place, a great warrior, who would stand and fight the monster death, and fight to the death. And the son was victorious. Death was conquered. Death was slain. On the first Good Friday, it seemed as if death might have won. But the wound he inflicted wasn't final, we know. Christ rose. He rose from the dead and so defeated the great monster known as death, so that now every power and authority which was in rebellion against the king was finally defeated, says Paul. And when finally the king's people are no longer held under the terrible reign of this monster death, well then the great warrior, the son, returns them to the father, to the king, and he rules them in peace. Verse 28, when he has done this, then the son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Three just really simple pictures, aren't they? So simple even kids could understand, and through them Paul shows us why Easter is worth celebrating, why Christ's resurrection is so central to the Christian faith, why the reality of the resurrection changes anything. Because he was raised, we who are united to him by faith will surely follow, as surely as the harvest follows the first fruits. That terrible affliction of death has been cured in Christ who brings life. That monster whose reign caused fear over all people, death, has been defeated in battle by the victor, Jesus. I know almost all of you believe this for yourselves, and I rejoice with you. Can I say, though, if you don't, if you haven't embraced the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, if you haven't embraced his resurrection as something which is true and which is relevant for you, will you consider that this Easter time? It's not a decision to be made lightly. It's a decision, as we see, which changes everything. But please, this Easter, don't fear death when you don't need to. Find Jesus instead. I'd love to give you a little booklet, and perhaps if you're a believer, you might want to grab one of these from me and give it to a friend this Easter time. Why did Jesus rise? It's called. It's excellent. The passage doesn't end there, though. Verse 28 turns to verse 29, and Paul's argument continues. But what follows is really fairly straightforward. Paul's point is this: having establish the wonderful truth of the resurrection and why it's so important for you and for me and for all of us, he now simply says, look, live consistently with the truth of the resurrection. You know it's true. You know it must change everything. So live consistently. Be consistent. Let your life match what you believe. And he points out some kind of odd inconsistencies, just to show how silly they are. Verse 29, there were some people in the church who had adopted this really odd practice of having, when people have come to faith but have died before they've had a chance to be baptized, perhaps through ill health or whatever it might be, other Christians have been baptized for them. I guess on the plus side, they saw the importance of baptism, that's good, but the practice of being baptized for someone else, well, Paul doesn't commend it at all. That's not a practice that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. For now, Paul simply points out the inconsistency. Why on earth are you doing this in Corinth if you really do believe there is no resurrection from the dead? It's pointless. But more than that, Why suffer for being a Christian if there's really no hope of life beyond death? It's only the resurrection that makes sense of facing a hard time for our faith. Verse 30. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, writes Paul. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? He writes. And here is perhaps the greatest challenge to consistent living. Verse 32, do please look at this with me. This is so important. If the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And if ever you needed a slogan for Freshers' Week at universities, that's it, isn't it? That's really worth pondering for a moment. That's really worth slowing everything down and thinking about. If you really believe in the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns in the future, it will change fundamentally how you live your life today. You will live fundamentally differently to people around you who don't believe in the resurrection, if you do believe in it. There will be a marked difference in your values and how you live if you truly believe in the resurrection. Three quick thoughts about verse 32 and the second half of it, which is such an important verse, I think. Without the hope of life beyond death, firstly, Paul pictures a world rightly where people are just selfish and seek out pleasure for themselves, eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. That's a world of conflict, isn't it? That's a world where everybody is out for themselves and cares nothing for another. That's our world, by and large. And so at a time when global politics are in such a state of flux with the EU elections and the presidential elections in America and the terrible crisis in Syria and the refugees coming to Europe. And look, it's really important that we do pray about that situation, but we remember that no political system will ever end conflict. Struggles will always remain. There was a really huge book, not a big, important book, published in 1993 after the collapse of the Berlin Wall. A historian called Francis Fukuyama, he wrote a book which became an instant bestseller and which goes through reprint after reprint. He earns thousands of dollars, even now, speaking at universities around the world. The book was called The End of History. He argued that with the fall of the Berlin Wall, that marked the end of the Soviet Union, the end of all of Karl Marx's ideas that socialism would take over the world. He argued that peace would now spread across the world as all people saw that liberal democracy and free market economics were the pathways to peace and prosperity for all. He wrote that 40 years ago, and 40 years have proved him utterly wrong, haven't they? And the Apostle Paul explains why. No political problem will ever produce lasting peace. The heart of the human problem lies not in the structures which govern our society. No, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, Paul says, verse 32. And the only sure way to end conflict and to live at peace is to embrace Jesus and his gospel and his resurrection. Because with that comes the knowledge that peace and joy lie with Christ in the age to come, and that now my life can be lived as an act of service for others, not grasping for myself. And the one community where we can see that that works in the present time is us. It's the church, isn't it? We are the living proof that belief in the resurrection is the only means of lasting peace. We can take the initiative to serve one another because we know that this world isn't all there is. We can sacrifice ourselves and our dreams and our hopes for the good of other people because we know we're just passing through this world and our real home is in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't have to grasp at earthly pleasures because we're storing up treasure in heaven where it ought to be and where we will enjoy it forever. We can live fundamentally different lives. do pray for our politicians. I'm convinced the decisions made in the next 6 months will change the world as we know it in the foreseeable future. Pray for the outcome of the various elections, but let's keep politics in its place. Only Christ and his resurrection can bring lasting peace. Three thoughts, I said. That was the first. Secondly, a little more briefly, live consistently for yourself with the reality of the resurrection. Dying to yourself and living for Jesus is only a risk if there is no resurrection. Sacrificing your own happiness for the good of others is only a foolish way to live if there is no resurrection. Not living for your own pleasure, but for the good of others, even your enemies, that's only a bizarre way to live if there is no resurrection. But if those first Easter stories are true, if Christ has indeed been raised, and he has, then living that way for Jesus is the only rational, reasonable, sensible way to live. It will be a battle to live that way every day. The world, the flesh, the devil will stand against us, will want to store up earthly treasures for ourselves. The Bible warns us. Our society will tell us to take care of ourselves first. The devil will make us doubt whether it's all worth it. We will battle. But it is a battle worth fighting, because it's a battle in which God is with us. It's a battle in which ultimately there will be victory, because Christ has overcome death. Live consistently with the resurrection. Thirdly, finally, Easter reminds us to keep our eyes fixed on heaven, not retirement. We don't live for Jesus. We don't sacrifice for Jesus. We don't suffer for Jesus, looking forward to just a few final years before death playing golf in the Algarve. My goodness, how awful and pointless that would be. Our great hope isn't to pay off the mortgage, to get a nice car and potter around garden centres, as fun as that might sound. And as I get older, it does sound increasingly fun. Our sights are to be set on something bigger, Paul says, something greater. One day we will be raised and we will go to be with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, and every sacrifice we've made for him, every hardship we've faced for him, every time we've put others before ourselves for Jesus, it will all make sense and will be repaid not just in full but many times over. The joy we know there in God's presence will make sense then of this life of sacrifice now. So just finally, let me encourage you, don't aim too low. Don't set your sights on retirement. Keep serving Christ till he's ready to call you home. Focus not on retirement, but your resurrection with Jesus. I feel we ought to begin conclude this section as Paul concludes, with a bit of a shock. Verse 33, don't be misled, bad company corrupts good character, which I think is a warning to stay away from the false teachers. But here's what's shocking, verse 34, bang, come back to your senses, Paul writes, as you ought, and stop sinning. In the original language he wrote, it's a wonderfully, it has flavours of it, of a guy who's been out drinking the night before and is slightly hung over the next morning and needs to be wakened with a bang, because otherwise he's not going to wake up, as if his wife's poured a big jar of water over him and he's stumbling up. Wake up, says the Apostle Paul, to Christians who have lost sight of the reality of Easter. Come back to your senses like a jar of cold water being thrown over you. Stop sinning by pretending there is no resurrection. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Look, even a cursory reflection on the truth of the resurrection, it demands change, it demands joy. But this Easter, can you see, the more we think about it in line with Scripture, the better it gets. The more we see that the resurrection of Jesus is central to everything. I know lots of you can't be with us next weekend. So can I say now, if you're not here next Sunday, have a brilliant Easter. If you can get to church with your family, do that. And have a genuinely joy-filled Easter day as you reflect on the resurrection. Be hopeful, be joyful, because Christ is risen. As our Anglican brothers say, he is risen indeed.